Follow along as I read. This is God's word. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." Thank you. Please be seated. St. Augustine, who is an early father in the church, wrote in his Confessions, which was his story, really, of coming to faith in Christ. He tells a story about his youth when he and a bunch of other, what they used to call ruffians, today we call them punks, went out and decided to have a good time, and they found a pear tree in their neighbor's yard, and they picked all the fruit, took all the pears down. And before you feel bad for them, they were not hungry. They didn't even want the pears. They ended up feeding them to pigs. So they stole them simply for the thrill of it, you know, just for the fun of it. And there was an allure to this action because they weren't allowed to do it. That's what made it so attractive. And I thought of a few similar episodes in my childhood, and I thought better of sharing them because I didn't want to give anybody any ideas. Because as I thought about it, I thought, oh no, that's not a good idea. I thought, you know, pears, pretty safe. You know, how many of you have pears in the next door neighbor's yard? We'll go with that one. If I was in an adult Sunday school class, I might share those things. A little embarrassed about my background here, but so speaking of Augustine, I always forget how to say that. But here's the question related to this episode in his life: was the problem the rule, or was the problem the rule breaker? Was the problem his miserly neighbor who insisted on holding on to all of his peaches, pears? And hogging them all and not letting these poor innocent cherubs, you know, have their fill. Was that the problem? Was it the rule, or was it the rule breaker? See, that's the question that Paul is asking in this passage. He's saying, is the law sin? Is the law, are God's rules the problem? Now, I want to back up a little bit, in case those of you that weren't here. Last week, we looked at the first passage in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. And this was where Paul reminded the Roman Christians that they had died to sin. They've been freed from the law, just as a married person is free once their spouse dies to remarry. You know, they're not bound anymore by that law. Paul uses that example. And so Paul pointed out in Romans 7, 1 through 6, that the law, one of the downsides of the law is that rather than restraining sin, which you would think it would because the law says don't do it, but rather than restraining sin for those who are not believers, whose hearts have not changed, the law actually inflames sin. It actually gives you a greater desire to sin. And we're going to talk more about that today. But what Paul says there is those who are Christians have died to that power, and they live by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking of Pentecost. Well, in this passage, Paul is going to, in a sense, go back in time to that time period before he became a Christian, before God changed his heart. And he's going to explain in more detail how law and sin are related. And so, just as last week, what we tried to clarify was this idea that trying to please God through rules does not work. It just doesn't. The rules, if you're not a Christian, you can't make God happy with you through trying to keep the rules because you simply can't do it. So that's what we clarified last week. This week, what we're going to talk about is what the rules that God gives, what we call his law, can and cannot do. And we're going to find out if rules are not the enemy, then what is? So first thing, and if you want to follow along, there's a little outline in the worship bulletin. But the first, I want to establish that God's law is a mirror. Or you could say God's law is like a mirror. Paul comes right out and he asks, is the law sin? Are God's rules the problem? And you see, the Jewish people who were reading Romans might have come to that conclusion because Paul's kind of negative about the law. He talks about how it inflames sin, you know, rather than restraining it. So Paul gets that out of the way immediately. And he asks the question, is it sin? May it never be. This is a strong, strong negative, strong as it can be. And he says this over and over and over. He's always asking these rhetorical questions. So Paul refuses to throw the law under the bus, if you want to look at it that way. Unlike a man who came about 100 years later, there was a man in the church named Marcion around 140 AD who taught that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God were different. The Old Testament God was the demiurge, and this was a God, an evil God, who basically enslaved people through the law. The God of the New Testament, the Father of Jesus, was good because he taught love and he practiced love. And I really think that Marcion carries a lot of blame for the negative perception that people in the church have about the Old Testament and about the law. I think a lot of it has to comes from Marcion. But that perspective did not come from Paul. That's what I want you to understand here. So he says, what he says about the law is, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So he's saying the law functions like a mirror. And we talked a little bit about this last week. We talked about three uses of the law. It reflects God's character, it reflects our sin, and it helps us to obey him as Christians. But those first two purposes, you could say a mirror kind of helps us with that, with both of those, because it reflects two things. It reflects God's character. You know, you have laws in place like do not murder. What does that do? It tells us that God values human life. So it reflects his character. But the second thing is that it reflects our sin. When we look in the mirror, we see, you know, if I get up in the morning, roll out of bed, and I haven't done a thing, you know, my hair will be going a million different directions. And my mirror is very faithful to show me exactly what I look like. That's what the law does. It points out our sin. Now, let me clarify something else here. My guess is about Paul is that he never knew a day when he didn't know the law. Because if you know anything about the background of Paul, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a very observant Jew. So I think Paul is speaking more generally of people, and maybe specifically people who don't know the Bible, who haven't really read it, don't really know what the laws, what God's rules say. Sometimes we use the word irreligious. But even somebody who doesn't know the Bible, who hasn't read God's laws, everybody knows when we do something wrong, right? How do we know that? Well, we talked about this last week. It's through our conscience. We know there's some little voice in our head when we do something wrong that says, hey, that's not right. You know that isn't right. Don't do that. And Paul taught this in the early chapters of Romans. So what he's saying here is that even though everybody has a conscience, he says through the law, the Bible, rules in the Bible are how you find out the seriousness of what you do wrong. You're still going to know what's wrong if you don't have the Bible, but he says through the Bible you understand how serious it is and who you have actually sinned against. And I think this is good for us in America to talk about, because in America, in general, we just don't take sin lightly. We don't even like to use the word. You know, we say to err is human. What's the other half of that phrase? To forgive is divine. Oh, you guys know it. Wow, you're good. Impressed. To err is human, to forgive is divine. What does that mean? My job is to sin, and God's job is to forgive. Works out great. So I think most people, you know, you just meet somebody on the street, they're going to admit that they're not perfect. No, you know, we don't have a problem with that. But what phrases do we use to describe what we do wrong? We don't use generally people in general. We don't use the word sin. We might say, you know, well, I make mistakes. I messed up. I misspoke. You hear that on the news a lot. So, but by and large, we are comfortable with our sin. It doesn't really bother us. But what the law does is it forces us to come to the conclusion that sin is actually rebellion against God. It is shaking our fist in God's face. And the average American doesn't think in those terms at all. That's where the Bible, the rules in the Bible, help us. And so, but here's the problem. The law becomes the bad guy. Now, let me use an illustration. James Edwards used this in his commentary, and I thought it was a good one. The metaphor of a doctor. So let's say you go to the doctor, and you're feeling bad. You know, your stomach hurts. And so you go to the doctor, and you say, okay, doc, my stomach hurts. So the doctor examines you, does some tests, and pokes you and prods you and says, aha, you have appendicitis. You're going to need surgery. And so all of a sudden you blow up in anger at the doctor. You say, I am incensed at you. I walked in here feeling perfectly fine, well, pretty much, except for this little stomach ache. And then I walked into your office, and all of a sudden, now I need surgery. This is totally your fault. What is wrong with you? How do you sleep at night? Now, you know, if you said that to your doctor, he'd probably you'd be a little confused, needless to say. But you see, you had appendicitis before you walked into his office. He didn't give you appendicitis. He just diagnosed the appendicitis. This is where we get the phrase, don't shoot the messenger, right? This applies to pastors as well as doctors. There's some similarities there. So the law is like the doctor. It shows us our true problem. We have a problem. We just don't know what it is. When you read the rules in the Bible, it shows us what the real problem is. Now, at the end of verse 7, Paul brings in the example of coveting. And this is convenient because we talked about coveting last week, and I, honest to goodness, forgot that that was the example Paul used, but it actually worked out well. But we talked about it on a surface level. We're going to go a little bit deeper today. But Paul says, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, the do not covet is the 10th commandment. And it's, I think, a good example to use. Even though in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed out that every commandment has an internal reality, right? You know, lust is adultery, hatred is anger, anger is hatred. I'm sorry, hateful anger is murder. That's what it is. So Jesus pointed out they all have internal components. But the way that the commandments are expressed, honor your parents, keep the Sabbath, don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, they're pretty much external commands. But the 10th commandment is different because it deals with an internal desire. Now, the word that Paul uses for do not covet is the Greek word epithumia, and it's the word for desire with a little prefix on it that makes it more intense. And it's translated evil desire. Now, it doesn't have to be. Desires don't have to be evil. This could be used for lots of different desires, for money, status, you know, but they can be evil, sensual pleasure, attention, a lot of other things. The rabbis used to call the word that Paul uses here the evil impulse. And what Paul is saying here is that when he says do not covet, he's actually talking about more than just coveting on the surface. Now, it's wrong to want what somebody else has. We talked about that last week. You know, my issue with nice cars. You know, I see a nice car and it's like I want it. But it goes deeper than that. Leon Morris points out that behind the desire for specific objects is a desire that is blameworthy in itself. Colin Brown explains, this word expresses the deeply rooted tendency in man to find the focus of his life in himself. You see, think about this. Whatever you desire, whatever you want to have, you think, if I have this thing, it will give my life more meaning. I will be more complete as a human being if I have this thing. And essentially, the 10th commandment sums up the other 9 commandments because it's the essence of idolatry. It is making yourself God. In other words, I have to have this thing to make my life complete. In other words, my pleasure, my fulfilling of desires is the preeminent thing. That's what's most important. That is making yourself a God. So this brings up what I think is a helpful way to look at sin. And we talked about this before here, but it's been a while. When we think about sin as children, and I'm going to use our beloved elders as an example here. Hope they don't mind. I didn't ask them in advance. But when we think about sin generally as kids, we think of it in terms of actions. Let's say that Ken stole John's Bible. You could imagine that, can't you? I mean, look at him. Ken stole John's Bible. So that's an action, but actions are only the tip of the iceberg. Underneath an action, what prompts, you know, Ken to take John's Bible? Well, he has to think about it first. So Ken, you know, thinks about it, and then he does it. So underneath the action is the thought. Well, there's something underneath the thought. There's got to be a reason for John to take, you know, it could be just meanness, but I don't think that's it. I could imagine that. I don't think in this case it is. So underneath the action and the thought, there is a motive. There's a reason. So the reason that Ken stole John's Bible is that he wanted one with a leather cover. Marjorie wouldn't get him one with a leather cover, so he took John's. So action, thought, motive. Well, there's a fourth level underneath those three, and that is an underlying desire. This is the word that Paul uses. And the drive, the underlying desire for Ken to steal John's Bible is an insatiable greed for anything made out of animal skin. Now, I made that up. Now, maybe that's Ken's problem, but, you know, we'll talk about it later. I'm taking a lighthearted look at a very serious issue, so now we will get a little bit more serious. But that, the fourth level, that's what Paul is talking about when he uses this word, epithumia, this desire. James Edwards calls it the wellspring of behavior, the command center of living. These desires, they're like underground springs that drive what we do and why we do it. They give birth to the motives and the thoughts and the actions. That's what's going on in our hearts. Now, some of those underlying desires are good. They don't have to be evil. You can do things out of love, right? Out of sacrifice. You can do things out of a desire for beauty. You treasure certain things that are beautiful. Those are all good desires. But there are others that are evil. And sometimes the evil desires even give birth to good things. And you have evil desires of pride, of revenge, of lust. And sometimes you'll actually do good things, right? You do a lot of good things for your kids out of a motive of pride. So these evil desires are what makes us do what we do. So the law, what Paul is saying is the law, God's rules, when they say no, when they prohibit sinful actions, begin the process of uncovering the evil desires in our hearts. So we see that God's law is a mirror. The second thing I want to show you here is how sin abuses God's law to produce evil. I tried to make these two points parallel and it just wasn't happening, so sorry about that. In verse 8, after Paul mentions the word for evil desires, he goes on. So you can follow along with me. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Now, I want to clarify something very important because I think it's easy to get mixed up here. In the last passage, Paul had talked about how Christians have died to sin through Christ's death on the cross. That's not what he's talking about here. That is a saving death. What Paul's talking about here happens in somebody who's not a Christian that is exposed to God's rules in the Bible. When somebody who does not have a changed heart reads the commandments in the Bible, the law actually makes it more difficult. And so let me back up. Somebody who does not understand the Bible, is ignorant of the Bible, hasn't really read God's laws, has a conscience. We've established that. But if the conscience is not informed by the Bible, in a lot of ways, we're more carefree. You think about it. If you don't know that you know you're not supposed to envy or you're not supposed to do certain things that the law talks about, you have a certain freedom in a lot of ways. There's a carefree attitude. Now, you know, we know that God judges sin, so that's not good. But when somebody, before they become a Christian, is exposed to God's word and the commands in God's word, what they realize is that what they have been doing is wrong. So let's take greed for an example. Greed for money, greed is a sin against God. And, you know, what's the positive counterpart of that? God calls us to contentment. The command to be content is a good one. But what Paul is saying here is that sin takes the opportunity and inflames in that person's heart a greater desire for money than they ever had before. So the command, be content, that was meant to bring life actually brings condemnation Because a person who is not a Christian does not have that changed heart, does not have God's Holy Spirit to enable them to obey. And so the law simply condemns you even more. It simply gives you more of a desire to sin. Now, why do you think that sin is so attractive? Because, you know, wouldn't you like to think that people in general, that we would want to do the right thing, that we would always want to do what was good, but for some reason, we always want to do what's wrong? R.C. Sproul says that he thinks that sin is so attractive because of the promise of happiness. If you know the story of the Garden of Eden, Satan promised Eve that she would be happy. He said, if you take this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you will be happy. We know that God is happy. You will have all knowledge, and you'll be like him, and that's good. Now, we get ensnared in this because we want to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. And besides, we have this document in our country called the Declaration of Independence that says we have the inalienable right from our Creator to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So I think they should have left that phrase out, honestly. Or maybe use something different, because we think we have a right to be happy. We think we're entitled to have what we want. And every sin promises us happiness. But the problem, as R.C. Sproul says, is that sin can't deliver. It can bring pleasure, but it never can bring happiness. And that's Satan's dirty little secret. Sin brings momentary pleasure. It gives us maybe a sense of joy, a sense of pleasure for a period of time, but it always slips away. It never satisfies for the long term. Now, I want to give you an example of this, because this is not just ivory tower theology. This is not theoretical. It's real. I want to give you an example of how greed can have disastrous consequences. There was an article in World Magazine this past week about a couple named Ken and Beth Melton. Their 29-year-old daughter, back in 2010, was on the way to dinner with her boyfriend. She had just gotten a new job. She, you know, everything in her life was kind of falling into place. She was on the way to dinner with her boyfriend when her Chevy Cobalt was on the highway. It was a kind of a misty night. All of a sudden, it veered off the highway, went into the grassy median, crossed the median, and into an oncoming car. And the oncoming car actually hit her car in the side. And Ken and Beth Melton's daughter died from her injuries. Well, the police did an investigation initially, and they decided that the car had hydroplaned because of the conditions on the road. But her father just never was satisfied with that, because he remembered a week before the accident that she had taken the car into the dealer because she had a problem where it shut off just unexpectedly. The engine completely shut off, and the power steering and the brakes and everything. So I guess she got it started again. She took it into the dealer on a Friday. They gave it back to her on a Monday and said it was fixed. Well, Tuesday she died. And so Ken and Beth had no idea what causes. It actually took them 3 years to discover what actually happened. And it came as a result of a very persistent attorney who actually happens to go to a PCA church in Atlanta, Georgia. I forget his name now. But what this attorney discovered was that in the Cobalt and in a couple of other models of cars, they had installed a defective ignition assembly. And the ignition assembly has what's called a plunger that keeps the key connected in and keeps the ignition going. And this plunger was too short. And because it was too short, it would allow, at times, the key to actually dislodge from the ignition, which would shut the entire car down. Shut the engine off, it would shut the power steering off, it would shut the power brakes, the anti-lock brakes, and even the airbags in some instances. And so he found out not only that this had happened, he found out that GM knew about it. In fact, they had been replacing these plungers. They had been putting new ignition assemblies in these cars, but only in the cars of people who complained about a problem. Now, why would they not do a recall in this case? It's money. This is incredibly expensive to replace thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of these ignition assemblies. And so they found out through the legal process that went through that these engineers knew about it. In fact, they knew about this defect before they even manufactured the Cobalt, because it was used in other models. For 10 years, GM knew about it. And yet they didn't do anything about it. 13 people died because of that problem. And that did not even include Ken and Beth's daughter, because they initially had not ruled this to be the cause of death in the accident. Thankfully, the work of that attorney, and this was a one-attorney law firm, a very small company, but he basically single-handedly brought about a 2.5 million car recall by GM. You probably heard about it just earlier this year, maybe late last year. And thankfully, his work paid off, and they replaced the ignition switches in all of these cars. But do you see how this works here? God's word teaches us to work hard, and it teaches us to provide for our families. That is a good command. But sin takes that good command, and it distorts it. It produces this evil desire of greed that is not satisfied with just providing. It wants more and more and more, and it refuses to sacrifice, to give up that more and more, even because of the lives of people. And the Meltons discovered, tragically, where that desire can lead. It can destroy people. So I want to show you finally here Paul's conclusion, and that is that sin is our real enemy. Verse 12, look at that with me. It says this: "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Now, what is Paul saying here? He's pointing out once again, the law, God's commands, the law is not the problem. They are good. Sin is the problem. And sin is the real enemy. If you want to think of a different illustration, if you have a can of gasoline in your garage, probably all of you do, some little red container of gasoline, it's perfectly fine all by itself. But if you introduce a match into the equation, then instantly the gasoline is not fine anymore. It is not safe anymore. It becomes, a huge explosion. Paul's point here is that the law, in a sense, is the match that sets the gasoline of sin ablaze. But here's Paul's point. That is actually God's plan. God gave the law for this specific purpose, to point out how bad sin really is. And if God's commands, which really, if you think about it, thanks to the Judeo-Christian ethic, in a lot of the world, the Bible's principles are very well known. People know that murder's wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. They know that lying is wrong. Why? Because the Bible has become the foundation of our ethics throughout most of the world. But if God's commands are not on the radar of people, they would never discover how bad sin really is. One scholar, Grundemann, put it this way: "The function of the law is finally achieved when sin is unmasked in its demonic character as utter enmity against God." That's what the law tells us, that sin is rebellion against God. Now, it's really important to see this, I think, because we often make God's rules the target of our anger. We don't like to be convicted of sin, do we? We don't like someone telling us that lust is adultery, or that hateful anger is murder. We don't even like somebody telling us that we're speeding or in some other way breaking the law. We don't like someone telling us that, when you shade the truth, that's wrong. When you cheat on your taxes, that's wrong. As people, we don't like somebody telling us that we're wrong. But the law is not the problem. It is sin in us that attempts to make ourselves the center of the universe. That's the problem. I want to close with an illustration of this that I think highlights what Paul means here when he says the extreme sinfulness of sin. I read the other day about a woman named Carrie Justly. She's a missionary with Mission to the World in Cambodia, in Phnom Penh, which I believe is the largest city there. And Carrie works with an organization called Daughters of Cambodia. One of the things that she does with this organization is helps women to escape from human trafficking. And it's a very rewarding job because she gets to see women be delivered from this horrible, horrible lifestyle. But she told a story it was printed in an MTW kind of a missions update bulletin. And so she was talking about how she came, she was confronted with this evil really in a way she never had been before. One night she was trying to connect with a driver to take her home. In many countries in the Far East, you have, in Cambodia, they call them tuk-tuks. Now, I don't know what a tuk-tuk is, but I know in Bangladesh they have rickshaws and you have people-driven little carts. But as I understand it, in Cambodia, this is a motor-driven, some kind of a motor-driven little mini taxi. So she had talked to a driver, and she had said, "Meet me at this time at this place," and he wasn't there, and he had misunderstood her. So he was somewhere else. They were both waiting for an hour and a half in different places, and her cell phone had died, and so she couldn't contact him. So she was getting very frustrated. Finally, a store owner in the vicinity gave her a quick charge on her cell phone. She was able to call the driver, and they hooked up, and he started to take her home. So because they were so late, he took a different route to try to get home faster. And they found themselves at a red light on an unfamiliar street. She'd never been there before. And something caught her eye. She looked out of her peripheral vision. She saw bright blue pajamas. And there was a little girl, a little 8-year-old girl, wearing brand new bright blue pajamas. She was walking down her driveway with her father, holding his hand. She had a ponytail. And her father was on a cell phone. So as they walked to the end of the driveway, which was only about 10 feet from where Carrie was, while they were sitting at this stoplight, they got to the end, and just as they got to the end of the driveway, a younger man drove up on a motorcycle, and the father, and she could hear them, and she could understand the language they were speaking. They were negotiating. And all of a sudden, the younger man pulled out some money, gave it to the father, and the father put the girl on the back of the motorcycle. And Carrie, just in an instant, suddenly realized what was happening. This father was selling his 8-year-old daughter for sex. And it just so shocked her. And this is a second grader. It's astounding. And so what Carrie did, she suddenly realized what was happening. And keep in mind that there's two motors running at the same time, very, very loud. So she tries to shout over the motorcycles, "No, please, no, don't do this." And the men evidently did not hear her. The little girl did. And she turned and looked at Carrie. And she turned to her father, and she grabbed the tail of his shirt. And he brushed her hand away, and he said, "I'll see you in 3 hours. Be happy." And she drove off. And Carrie grabbed her cell phone because at least she wanted to try to report this, what was happening, and the battery had died again. There was nothing she could do. And the light turned green, and they went one way, and she went the other. She never saw the little girl again. And Carrie wrote about it, kind of reflecting on it after, because, of course, she felt terribly guilty. She thought, I could have done something. I should have, jumped off and, grabbed this girl or something. But I don't think there was anything else she could have done. But her reflection on this, I thought, was really powerful. She said, "I wept after this happened because," she said, "my heart is broken. It's broken by the darkness of sin in this world. It's broken by a man who thinks little girls are just things that you can buy for your own pleasure. It's broken by a father who sees his precious little girl in new clean pajamas, not as a gift to be loved, but as a product to turn into a profit." And I was so struck by that story, and I shared it because every one of us, we're horrified by that sin. It turns our stomachs. We know that human trafficking is heinous in the sight of God, and it breaks his heart, and it inflames his anger. And we know that because it does that to us. It breaks our hearts. It inflames our anger. And we realize that God is going to judge that sin. But we so easily forget the sin that we commit, even though the consequences are not the same. The sins that we commit are against the same holy God who has the same nature and who will also bring about just and perfect judgment. And so I want to remind you that sin is the enemy. It is the ultimate enemy. And that's the bad news. But what we're going to find out in a couple of minutes through the Lord's Supper, and what we're going to find out in chapter 8 of Romans, where we find out that God's Spirit, who was given at Pentecost, is the answer to our struggles with sin. You see, what's pictured in the Lord's Supper is that sin, even though it is our ultimate enemy, it is a defeated enemy. Jesus gave his life on the cross to knock the legs out from under sin, to destroy, to actually send sin and death to hell forever. And when he rose again and he finished that process of victory over sin, he accomplished it. And so if you are experiencing that death where you look at God's commands and you say, I can't do it, and you simply feel more condemned, recognize you can experience a different kind of death, a death to sin, so that you can be delivered from it. That's the good news. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your grace is so starkly highlighted against the backdrop of the darkness of sin. Lord, we often don't want to look inside our hearts because the sin that is in there is offensive to you as well, even though it's different from the sins we talked about today. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for our sins to be forgiven. You have made a way for us to have victory over sin and not to be a prisoner to it anymore. And I thank you that it is through Jesus Christ. It is not through anything that we can do. Lord, I thank you for the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.